Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. There was a billionaire who lived in the first half, of the 1900s, a media mogul by the name of William Randolph Hearst. He was a media mogul who owned a lot of newspapers and things like that. And he was also an avid art collector. He loved to collect different art pieces and had one of the largest art collections in the world. And as he was looking at different art that he might want to purchase, he came across the description of a piece of art that caught his attention. And the more he thought about it, the more he desired it. He wanted what this piece of art was. And so he instructed his dealer, the guy who purchased for him, to find this artwork and to buy it no matter the cost. He was very wealthy, so he said, money is not an option. Whatever it takes, buy that piece of art. The dealer scoured the globe, and it took several months of intensive research and searching to find this piece of art. And he came to Mr. Hearst, and he informed him, "I'm sorry, Mr. Hearst, I cannot purchase that piece of art for you." And he said, "What do you mean you can't purchase it for me? I told you money is no option. Just whatever they want for it, pay for it." He said, "No, you don't understand. I can't buy it for you because you already own it. It's been stored away in one of your warehouses for about 10 years. He wanted this incredible blessing he already owned. Sadly, I think it's a tragedy that many Christians flounder about in their lives longing for more spiritual power. They long for the ability to overcome sin. Long for this reassurance that God is in control. They long for the confidence of a solid future. And they fail to recognize that these and much more already belong to them. We long for these things from God that we already have. We fail to recognize that God has given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And over the last 2 weeks, we've examined the incredible riches that we have in Christ, that we've been adopted by God, redeemed through Christ, granted an inheritance in Christ, and sealed by the Spirit. Paul concludes chapter 1 then with what one man called a prayer for the people who have everything. This is a prayer that honestly we should pray for one another. It is a prayer that we should pray for the church. It's a prayer that the church would develop a passionate relationship with God. Let's look at our text, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." When you pray for Cambria Baptist Church, when you pray for the other members of this church, this is the kind of prayer that we should often pray. This prayer that we would develop a passionate relationship with God. And Paul begins with the reason why we should pray this prayer for the church in verses 15 and 16. He says, "For this reason, Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. He says, for this reason, he says, pointing back to all the riches that we've been granted in Christ, because we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, and because of the next statement of two truths that should be a reality in every church in this church, we should pray that we would develop a passionate relationship with God. Because we have everything in Christ, and because of these two truths, we pray this. First, we pray because the church's faith in the Lord. So it's for this reason, and because of your faith in the Lord. Now, this is not the initial act of faith that is mentioned in verse 13, but a continuing faith in the Lord Jesus. Every Christian should be marked by an everyday, ongoing faith, active faith in Christ. You see, faith is more than a verbal agreement. Yes, I believe in God. Yes, I'm a Jesus person. Yes, I'm a Christian. Faith is much more than that. Faith is active. It's an action. It's a trust in God. It's a giving of your life to God, a commitment to obey God and believe that He will do what He said He would do. And as a result, your life should look a little different than the people around you. He calls you to act in faith. Sometimes this means doing some things that may not make a lot of sense. A long time ago, when I was in college, I'd work my way through college trying to pay for it. And between my junior and senior year, I believe that God was calling me to serve in a church in Missouri. But the problem was, as I was going to serve there, I wasn't going to get really paid anything. I still had a senior year of college to pay for. I was engaged to Heather at the time. We had a wedding to pay for and a life together to look forward to. And I'm looking at the math, and the math wasn't mathing, right? It wasn't going to equal out. I remember talking to my dad on the phone, and I said, I'm not sure what to do. I firmly believe that God is calling me to serve in this church and to serve these people, but I can't afford that. Like, this is not going to work. He said, well, Dave, either you do what you believe God tells you to do, or you disobey God and do what you think. I said, okay, well, then I believe God says what He says, and I believe I should follow what He says I should do, so I guess I'm going to do it. He's going to figure it out. And so I picked up the phone up with my dad, and I picked up the phone, and I called the church there in Missouri and said, okay, I'll be coming this summer. So plan on it. I'll be there. Hung up the phone, looked at my roommate, said, well, not sure how this is going to work, but let's go to dinner. And so we went to dinner. And on the way to dinner, we stopped at the mailboxes there, and I checked the mail, and in it, I had a note that said I'd been offered a scholarship I wasn't expecting. Paid for about a quarter. Okay. Thanks, Lord. I also had a note in there that said, you need to meet with the dean's office. Now, I've told you stories about my college time. I was a practical joker. I had a lot of fun in college. And at that point, I got that letter. I thought, they found out who did all that stuff. I'm in trouble. Maybe I won't have a senior year to pay for. And went to dinner. And next morning, I went to the dean's office, sat down. They said, Dave, we want to offer you a job next year. Oh, okay. It's not what I was expecting. Sounds good. Like, what are we looking at? And they laid it out and they said, if you do this, it will pay for your room and board in its entirety. I said, wow. That's more than 50% of what I got to come up with. So now I have 70, within a matter of hours, 75% of what I needed to come up with. I called my dad and said, Dad, you'll not believe this. I got the scholarship. I got this job offer. Like, it's getting paid for. So, well, how much left do you have? And I told him the number. He said, you know what? I actually was just given a bonus of that number. Your college is paid for. You see, when you act in faith, I'm not saying that every time you do something like that, God will do those things. But what I am saying is that when you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He will provide everything you need. When you do what is right, God will work. Faith is an action. Sometimes God calls you to do things that don't make the most sense. But we ought to be a church of faith, a church that is marked by our faith in the Lord. It is a faith that calls for a life lived for eternity. A faith that says, although the world is falling apart around us, it's okay. God is in control. I don't have to panic. I can trust Him. It is a faith that places its faith in the gospel over politics, in the gospel over jobs, in the gospel over family. It is a faith that lives for eternity. The question is, as we look at your life, and as your neighbors look at your life, and as your coworkers look at your life, are you a person that they say, that is a person of faith? Or do they say, they're not really any different than everybody else? We ought to pray that God would grant in each and every one of us an active faith that lives out what it means to be a Christian. He says, because of your faith in the Lord Jesus, I pray this. And also because of the church's love toward all saints. The church should be marked by love for one another. First John 3, verse 14 says, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. A mark of a believer is that we love one another. Love, though, involves more than simply saying that you love one another. Love must be marked by action. Love is marked by humility. Philippians 2:2-3. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. A mark of love is this humility that counts others as more important than you. That doesn't view life as a competition where I've got to be better than everyone else, but rather as an opportunity for service to everyone else. It is easy in a family, in a church family, to get frustrated with people. Because, you know, people don't always do what you want them to do or what you think they should do. And it's easy to get frustrated. But love is marked by this humility that says it's okay. They can be different. That's the beauty of the gospel that brings diverse people together. That God moves people along this path of sanctification at different stages and at different times. We have to remember that the church is not about us. God alone purchased it with the blood of His Son. It's all about Him. So it's not about what I want or what you want. It's about what God wants. It's not about me being served, but about serving others. Love is marked by humility. Love is marked by forgiveness and grace. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. If you are in a church long enough, you will be hurt. Because people hurt people. People sin. People unintentionally wrong. And love is marked by forgiveness and grace. Love is patient and kind. Love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. Love says, because Christ has forgiven me, I can forgive too. I don't have to hold on to that wrong against me. I can let it go and let God handle it. Love cares for other people. Do you walk in faith, or is your life no different from the people around you? Do you love the people of the church? Not just say you do, but love them. Do you regularly care for them and serve them and elevate them and forgive them? People will make decisions that you don't like. Love them. Act in faith toward them. People will say and do things that hurt. Forgive them. People will be ungrateful. You'll serve them and you'll bend over backwards for them and they'll stab you in the back. Serve them anyways. Care for them anyways. Because love of others, love of God's people, is the primary sign that you are a child of God. God demonstrated his love towards you in that while you were still a sinner, he died for you. We also ought to do likewise. Given this, we then examine this prayer for this passionate relationship with God. We have the reason we should pray for one another. Now let's look at what we should pray. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and put all things under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's quite a prayer. That's a long prayer. Paul was not exactly brief here, right? And as you work through, you say, there's a lot here, and this is true. But really, what it comes down to, there are really two requests here that are then explained in detail. And as we examine these two requests, we come to understand the need for a passionate relationship with God. The first request that Paul says he prays for the church and that we should pray for one another is that God would grant to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. A spirit of wisdom and revelation. He says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. He says, here's what I'm praying. I'm praying that. Now, this phrase is that word that there. It's actually a purpose statement. It is a call. He's praying they would obey what is coming here. He says, I'm praying that God may give you, would grant to you wisdom and revelation. This wisdom is understanding. It's a proper view of life. It's seeing the world and life the way God sees the world and life. It's understanding how to live life properly. He says, I am praying that God would grant you wisdom, the ability to live and understand how life is supposed to work. And not just that, that he would also give you revelation. This is a word which means unveiling. It seems here to refer to the insight and discernment the Holy Spirit brings to us into the mysteries of God's word, divine truth. This word always refers to the unveiling of things that were hidden in God, unknown to humans, and that God gives to us in knowledge. It's something that we would not know apart from God. Because I want you to understand how the world works and how God works. That you'd have wisdom and understanding. And this wisdom and revelation involves two very specific things, that it would be wisdom and understanding and revelation in the knowledge of God, that we would truly know God. It's knowledge directed towards a particular object. It's truly knowing. And there's a difference between knowing and knowing, right? So you think of someone you have met. Perhaps in your life you've had the opportunity to meet someone famous or someone well known. If not, you could pretend you have. Years ago, my cousin married someone involved in the National Basketball Association. Years ago, he was with the San Antonio Spurs back in the day of David Robinson, and I got to meet David Robinson. It was a neat thing. I got to meet the Admiral. And so people may ask, hey, do you know David Robinson? And I can say, yeah, I've met him. Do I know him? No, if he ran into me in the street, he'd have no idea who I am. But I can say I know him, and I would not be lying. I could also say, if I walk around Hillsdale and say, who are you? I say, I'm Pastor Dave, a pastor at Cambria. I say, oh, I know someone at Cambria. Have you met? And they say your name. And I would say, I know them. That's a different level of knowledge. I know you much better. If we run into each other at Walmart, if you're not super busy and running away, or if I'm not super busy and running away, we might stop and not, you know, actually acknowledge that we saw each other. Hey, how you doing? Good to see you, and talk. We know each other. There's knowledge. But then you could ask, hey, there's this girl, Heather Locke. Do you know her? Yes. That's a whole different level of knowledge. After 21 years of marriage, 25 years of a relationship, I know her. This is the knowledge that he's praying for, that we would truly know God. How do we gain that knowledge? We gain it from his word and his spirit. This is why he says, I pray that he would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Whether this is referring to the Holy Spirit or a spirit in ourselves of this, I think they're tied together regardless. It is through God's spirit and God's word that we get to truly know God. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. You want to know how to live your life? You want to know how the world works? You want to understand how to solve the problems in your life? The answer is found in God, because your view of God will determine your view of life. You must come to truly know God. And the more time you spend with God, the better you get to truly know God. You can't know people without spending significant time with them. And so you must spend significant time with God. If the only time you spend in God's word, if the only time you spend with God's people, if the only time you spend with God's spirit is during this hour on Sunday morning, you will not know God. You must, on your own, on your time, spend time getting to know God. You must spend time reading God's word. And I'll emphasize, reading God's word, not just books about God's word. Devotionals are fine, but read God's word. Where? Pick a book. Pick a section and read. Get to know him. You must spend time in prayer. Significant time. And as you do, you become to know God. And he begins to work in you, and he begins to fill you. And you grow in the knowledge of God. And as this happens, he says, then you have the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. This word means to be illuminated. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And the heart in Scripture is the seat of thought and moral judgment as well as feeling. He says, as you study God's word, you begin to understand God deep within your bones. We need to understand these things at the very core of our being. But don't we already have this wisdom and understanding since we are God's children, right? We already have the Holy Spirit in us. And the answer is yes, that is absolutely true. But at the same time, we also need to increase in it, to get better at accessing it and knowing Him. We need to be in better contact with Him, have a deeper understanding of the Spirit of God. We need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us more and more so that we can hold on to the truth more clearly and fully. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 to 16. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we study the word and we spend time with God's people and we serve God's people. And we spend time in prayer so that we can walk in the Spirit. As we do that, He illumines us. He reveals to us how to live life and what to do. And we begin to walk in obedience to God. Unfortunately, many believers, I think, are more interested in doing what feels right than what is actually right. You're more interested in, well, this feels or seems like what I should do or what God wants me to do, than actually being interested in getting in God's word and tapping into God's Spirit so we know what God says is right. But I love him or her. The Bible tells us, be pure. The Bible tells us to treat the other person with respect as a child of God. But if I don't, they won't love me. And we live on feelings more than on the Word of God. But if I don't do this, the world will fall apart. It's already falling apart. But God's going to put it back together. So obey Him and do what's right. And God will work. We need to trust God's word and God's Spirit more than ourselves. So our prayer is that God would grant us wisdom and revelation through the word and the Spirit. We need to pray for one another. God would help us to understand how to live life in a way that pleases God. And we do this so that as a church and as a people, we would truly know God. We pray that each of us would develop a passionate relationship with God. He says, that you may know what is the hope to which he called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come, and put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is my prayer, is that they would truly know God. And knowing God involves three things. One, that we would truly know the hope of his calling. He says that they would know what is the hope to which he has called you. Talks to Timothy about this in 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages to come. So we would know the hope of this calling. This word hope is a different word than what we use as hope today. If I say that I hope something happens, kind of like wishing upon a star that it happens, right? I mean, I really want it to happen, but we're not really sure. We just hope. But that's not this word here at all. This is a word that has a sense of complete confidence. Complete confidence that God will make true what he promised through our election. We find in Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is the hope of our calling? That God is going to redeem all things. That Jesus is coming back and will make all things right. It is the confident assurance that God will accomplish his purposes, that God will usher in his kingdom, that God will bring us into the kingdom and make us perfect, and that God will never leave us or forsake us. Notice that this is the hope that he has called us to. That personal pronoun there, he, reminds us that it's God's call to us to partake in this salvation and become a part of his family. It is his calling on us. It's not just something we're hoping for. It's just not something that we long for, although that is true. It is God's purpose in you that he will accomplish. And because we are called by God into his family, we have hope. And this hope is absolutely certain. There's a lot of things in this world that we tend to put our hope in. We put our hope in our finances and our jobs, hoping that they'll give us what we want. And it's not long into any career that we discover it can't do that. It's frustrating. We put our hope in our families, in our children. And it's not long before we learn they're just as depraved as we are. We put our hope in systems, in politics or educations, hoping they'll change the world. We discover very quickly they're broken. They can't do it. We put hope in our stuff and our entertainment to give us a peace and an escape. But then life slaps us in the face again. There is only one place that true hope can be found. It is only in the secure work of Christ that he is bringing in his kingdom and will make all things right. That is the hope of our calling. That is what moves us forward. This reminder that we live with eternity in view. It's going to be worth it all when we see Jesus. Because he is coming. It is a sure thing. And he will make all things right. So live for that world. Live for that kingdom. Live for that eternity. Not for here. You can invest all kinds of effort and all kinds of blood, sweat, and tears into the things of this world. And have nothing. You give everything you have to your job. And you should work as hard as you can. But you make it your identity, who you are. And then the day comes. And you don't have that job anymore. You retire. You move on. And it keeps ticking as if you didn't exist. You put all of your efforts into your kids. And you put all of your life all around them. You build everything around them. And then they grow up and leave. Now what? You put all of your effort and your identity into what people think of you. And then you discover they don't even think of you at all. Instead, we should find our identity in Jesus, the hope of his calling, investing in eternity where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through or steal. This is the hope of our calling. We need not worry. We need not fear. We need not live with anxiety because God is in absolute control and his kingdom is coming. Our prayer is that you would understand the hope of his calling. Secondly, he says the prayer is that you would understand and know God in the riches of his inheritance. What are the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints? Now, last week we looked at our inheritance in heaven. But this is different. This isn't our inheritance in heaven. This is his inheritance. This is the riches of God's inheritance. And what is it? The riches of God's inheritance is you and me. It's us. It's the church. We are God's inheritance. Because of his choosing us and adopting us, because of his redeeming us from sin, because of his giving us an inheritance and sealing us, we are his possession. We are his inheritance. That means that God is inclined toward you. God is interested and invested in you because you are his inheritance. He wants you. He desires you. This means that he will not leave you or forsake you because you're his inheritance. We are his. It means he will bring us into his full possession by bringing us into the new heaven and the new earth as his inheritance. It's a guaranteed thing. He's not going to forget about you. Sometimes in life, things are going on and we begin to wonder, God, I know you don't forget, but I think you forgot. I think you forgot me. We feel like Job. Job didn't know all the things that had happened in heaven and why he was experiencing all he's experienced. All he knew was that life was awful. And these guys who were supposed to be friends were telling him, your life stinks and it's your fault. Friends like that, who needs enemies? And finally he's had enough and he looks at God and he says, God, you forgot. I don't deserve this. You don't know what you're doing. And God's response was, no, no, you forgot who I am. We are his inheritance. And because we are his inheritance, he will not forget you. Because we are his inheritance, he will care for you. Because we are his inheritance, he is inclined to you. He is close to you. He is interested in the details of your life. And he longs for you to cast your care and anxiety on him because he cares for you. That's your God, the most powerful being in existence, is inclined to you because you are his inheritance. He wants you. What an incredible reality. Finally, he tells us that we should know the greatness of his power. This is verses 19 through 23. We regularly underestimate God's power. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Whatever your view of God is, however great and big you think God is, it is too small. Here we are reminded that his greatness in verse 19 is immeasurable. That we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power. This means to throw beyond, to exceed. It's immeasurable. In other words, again, whatever you think of God, however big and great you think God is, it is far beyond that. It is immeasurable. That is your God. That we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power. This is this dynamic power in action. God's overwhelming, unstoppable force. God does what God wants, when God wants, how God wants, because he's God. And he is great. His power is immeasurable. And this power is toward us who believe. Now, he's not saying that the power is available at the moment of belief. What he's saying is that the power is available to believers. It is yours already. It belongs to you. His power is yours. It's always available to you and always working for you. And after talking and mentioning the surpassing greatness of God's power, Paul literally tells us that this power is according to the power of the power of his power. He uses three different words for power here. The way that God is strengthening our lives. Verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand from heavenly places? He says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, this dunamis, dynamite, dynamic power, capability, potential, that is working according to the working of his great might? This is the effective operational power. It is the word we get energy from. It's the action of that power. It's not just this power that is there. It's the power that is working. It's the power that is available. The tractor has immense power, and then it's put in gear. And now the power is in action. And God says his power is in action in your life. And he says that it is according, or is a working of his great might. It's the third word for power. It's the word strength. It's like physical strength or mastery or victory is in war. It is exercised in resistance and control. In other words, it is dynamic working power. So he has this power that is in action towards you and is capable to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And then he says that it has worked. We've already seen it done. It has already shown the strength. Here's the point. God's power is actively working toward you. There is no lack of God's power in your life. We just have to recognize it. Sometimes we feel like God is far away, like God is not working. We're reminded of the story of the old couple pulled up in their pickup truck to the four-way stop. Another pickup truck pulled up as well. As they looked at that other pickup truck, there was a young couple in that pickup truck. And that young lady was right on next to the young man as he's driving on that bench seat, almost on top of him. And they sat there and they looked over and they smiled. And the old lady looked at the old man, her husband, and said, "Oh, isn't that cute? Do you remember when we used to do that?" He said, "Oh, I remember. And she looked at him and said, "Why don't we do that anymore?" And he looked at her and he said, "Well, I haven't moved." That's how God is with us. Sometimes we look at God and we say, "God, where'd you go? God, why aren't you working in me anymore?" And God says, "Well, I haven't moved." See, it's not God that has changed. It's not God that has stopped working. It's not God's power that is weakened. It's just our perception. God is working in you. And God is working for you. And God is working in this world with dynamic power that is effective and will bring in his kingdom. And that's your God's. He says that we would know the immeasurable greatness of this power that is not lacking and that is inclined towards you. And this power is revealed in three ways. It was revealed in Christ's resurrection and ascension. Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. How dynamic is this power? It is so powerful that it raised Jesus from the dead. Now, we talk about that, and it is an amazing thing. And we celebrate it at Easter, and it is an amazing thing. But sometimes I don't think we grasp just how amazing that is. And not to be crass, but think of the last funeral you were in. The last funeral we held perhaps here at the church, and there's a casket in the front with a body. And we're mourning the loss of this person. We're talking about how they're in heaven and we're speaking. And then all of a sudden someone gets up and says, "Hey, I'd like to do something real quick." First off, we'd probably say, no, that you don't get to do that. But no, he says, no, I'm going to do it. And they walk up and they look at the body and they say, get up. Now, we'd look at that person and we'd say, I think you're crazy. No, I don't think you're crazy. They're dead. Or they're not mostly dead. There's no chocolate pill we can give them to get them to get back up. They're all dead. But what if that person walked up and said, get up. And the dead person got up. Hey, no. That's a little different, right? But that's what God did. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And in it, he conquered sin and death. So that 1 Corinthians 15, because of his resurrection, we also will rise. That power that raised God from the dead is available to you. Not only did it raise him from the dead, it also seated him in heavenly places. It ascended him to heaven. There's a lot of things in Scripture I would love to see again. I doubt there's replay in heaven, but I hope there is, because there's a lot of these things I want to see. The ascension's one of them. The disciples go to the Mount of Olives with Jesus, something they had done often, and they're standing there, and Jesus is teaching them, and as they're talking, all of a sudden, he starts, like, floating. You know, Peter kind of nudges Andrew, like, what is going on? John, perhaps, is like, hang on a second, come back. And he just keeps going and going. And they're just watching him. The jaws are on the floor. They're not sure what just happened. Because I don't know about you, I've never seen that happen. Right? People don't float up to heaven. Jesus did. And the angel has to tell him, why are you looking at heaven? What do you mean, why are we looking at heaven? Just went up. No. That's what Jesus does. And that power that took Jesus into heaven is at your hands. It's available to you. It was revealed in Christ's resurrection and ascension. It's revealed in Christ's sovereignty over all powers. He seated him at God's right hand, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in the ages, in this age, but also in the one to come, and put all things under his feet. He says he is seated far above, high above, exalted above everything, every rule, authority, power, and dominion. Now, what are these? Now, there is a debate about what these are. Rule, authority, power, dominion. There's a debate whether they refer to the various levels of human rulership or even angelic rulership. But the reality is, like some theological debates, I feel like that's kind of inconsequential. Because the answer doesn't have to be either or. The answer is yes. Far above all powers. Christ is so powerful, he's above everything. God is above angelic powerfuls. He's more powerful than sin and Satan. And he is above all earthly powers. He appoints and deposes kings and all powers. He rules all. What is under God's control? Yes. Everything. Absolute everything. He is above, over all things. And if that's not enough, he says he puts all things under his feet. And the picture there is that picture you get of when someone wrestles or fights someone else and beats them and has them down and puts their foot on their throat. That's the picture. Absolute control. You are subjugated under me. My feet are on you. And this is what Jesus, what God says. He says, this power is so great that it put everything under Jesus' feet. He subjects everything to his rule, to his authority, to his power. Sometimes we get frustrated with earthly powers because they're sinful. Right? Ronald Reagan used to say, the scariest words in the English language are, I'm from the government, I'm here to help. Because we understand, earthly rulers aren't great. But God's in control over them. Sometimes we get frustrated because we have bad ones. God appointed them and is in control over them and is using them for his purpose, even when we don't see it, because he is that powerful. So we can rest in that. We can rest in his absolute control. And finally, it is revealed in Christ's sovereignty over the church. Verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. One man says, there is given to the church and for the church's benefit a head who is also the head over all things. The church has authority and power to overcome all opposition because her leader and head is Lord of all. It means that the church will not fail because God is its head. This means that the church is all about Christ. It's not about you and it's not about me. It exists and functions only because it exists in Christ. Its entire purpose is Christ. We are not a social entity. We are Christ's body. We are not a club. We are Christ's body. We are not a gathering of friends. We are a gathering of Christ's body. We are his body, the visible manifestation of him on earth. And as a result, he fills all in all. In other words, he fills for himself all things. He is working all things for his glory so that at his coming, he will be made to look as good as he really is. It's all about God. And praise the Lord, it's all about him because he's powerful and he's great and he will work it all out. He won't mess it up. So we pray that each of us in the church will develop a passionate relationship with God. Until we comprehend who we truly are in Jesus, we will struggle to live obedient, fulfilling lives. Until we see God's power, we will struggle with this world. But when we come to see God's power and develop a spirit of wisdom and understanding, then we can begin to live like obedient Christians and find satisfaction and fulfillment in this world. Only when we recognize the hope of our calling in eternity can we have the proper perspective on what's going on today. Only when we come to see Christ as the ruler far above all other powers can we live as good citizens on this earth. Only when we see God as the head of the church and view the church as centered on him can we live in unity and peace through humility within the church. We are richly blessed by God. And so we should pray that we would have a passionate relationship with God. We should pray that we would have a spirit of wisdom and understanding in revelation, in the knowledge of God. That we would understand the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us. Our prayer is that we would be overwhelmed by who God is. When we see God for who he is, when we see ourselves for who we truly are and we see the world in its rightful place, then we can live for eternity and live with peace in the church. So pray that we will develop a passionate relationship with God. Let me give you four things as we conclude. Four so what's. Number one, pray for your fellow believers at Cambria. Pray for one another. Not imprecatory prayers. God, judge them, bring them to an end. No. Pray that God would fill us with love and insight, with revelation, a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Number two, seek peace with your fellow believers. As we know God, that we would live in peace with one another, in faith and in unity and love for the brethren. Seek peace with your fellow believers. Number three, seek to develop a passionate relationship with God through his word and his spirit. Seek to develop that passionate relationship with God. Draw close to him, understand him only through his word and through his spirit. And then live in thankfulness for Christ's authority over all things. You don't have to worry. He's got it. He's in authority. His power is immeasurable. And it's inclined to me. It's inclined to you. What an amazing God. So live in thankfulness for his authority over all things. Let's pray. Father, We don't deserve all that you have done for us. We don't deserve you. And yet, in your gracious love and mercy, you have inclined yourself to us. You have poured your Spirit in us. You have given us access to this immeasurable power in working towards us. And you've given us a family in Christ here at this church for which we are so grateful. Lord, I pray that we would love one another well, that we would serve one another with thankfulness and gratefulness, and that we would grow together in the knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen.